There were two stories this week in the news that I'm sure perhaps you've heard, one I'm sure you have, that really bring the life of the prophet Isaiah to the modern times in which we live. The first one comes from the realm of archaeology. A discovery was made this past week in Israel, where they found a very small clay seal mark that bears the signature of the prophet Isaiah. There's a letter towards the end of a second word that may mean either Isaiah the prophet or Isaiah and then another word. But most believe, as they discovered that this genuinely is the signature of the prophet Isaiah. What a wonderful thing that is. They found it about 10 feet from a place previously where they discovered a bulla, I think it's called, but a bulla, a signature of King Hezekiah, about 10 feet away. I don't know how long ago, but they found it within 10 feet of that. Now, that brings us to understand that the scriptures speak of Isaiah as prophesying in the times of four kings, the last one of which is King Hezekiah. It's not surprising that we would find such a thing so close, dated from the same period of time. Now, to be sure, we need to understand that we don't look as Christians to archaeology to confirm the truthfulness of God's word. God is its author, and God alone is true, and he speaks only the truth. So we're not looking for our faith to be confirmed. I hope you're not. I hope you're not swayed at all when you hear people mock and ridicule the timing of the writing of Isaiah or whatever else. We know that God is true, and therefore we don't need to look to that. But isn't it wonderful when God in his mercy does bring those things to light? And even the world cannot deny that these two men existed at the same time. And Isaiah had access to Hezekiah as a king. Isaiah himself, many believe, was of a kingly line and therefore would have had general access overall to the king. But he had access to those four kings to whom he spoke during his years of prophecy. Really the longest serving prophet that we know in the scriptures. Well, there was another thing that happened this week, and I'm sure you've heard of it. Billy Graham went home to be with the Lord. Finally, at 99 years old, a man who seemed never to tire, although in his latter years he did suffer, he did have loss of memory and all sorts of things that come with age. Nonetheless, he was still a valiant man, it seems, for Christ. He died finally at 99. He said to his children and grandchildren, "On the day that you hear that I have died, please do not believe them, for I am more alive now than I've ever been before." That seems to be typical of what Billy Graham thought and what he proclaimed to those who would hear the message of the gospel. He was, it's being referred to as, he was America's pastor. He prayed with every president from Harry S. Truman down to Donald Trump. He met with every one of them, whether it be in the Oval Office, where he had apparently in most of those administrations free access to come whenever he wanted to drop in, to pray and to talk to those men who were the leaders of the most powerful nation on the earth. Or as Barack Obama did, he asked if he could come to his home, perhaps because of his failing health, and he met with him in his home privately, and he prayed for him as well. Billy Graham had access to kings, to leaders, to those who were powerful men. And that reminded me of the access that Isaiah had as well, as we mentioned earlier. Isaiah had great access to these kings. In fact, the book of Isaiah, in between those two major sections, remember them, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66, they match the books of the Old and New Testament. They match the total books of the Bible. It's a wonderful way to remember those things. But in between those, if you stop the first section at chapter 35, then chapters 36 through 39 really is like an historical sort of picture into the life of Isaiah in dealing with Hezekiah and his interactions, which are spoken of in 2 Kings as well, but we have it in his own prophecy. They were contemporaries, obviously. They did speak. And Isaiah had access to Hezekiah. In fact, in the days of Jeremiah, right at the verge of Jerusalem being overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies, just as that was about to happen, as Jeremiah was again facing death under foolish kings, there arose in the midst, and we looked at this in Micah, there arose in the midst of their discussion as to whether they should kill Jeremiah because he was telling them that captivity is coming, you can't turn back from it, you can't save yourselves from it, God is going to judge you. They wanted to get rid of him because he was a naysayer. He wasn't prophesying happy thoughts. And so as they were discussing in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26, we're told that one of the elders of the land rose up and he referenced the time of Isaiah and Micah. He said, isn't it true that in Isaiah's and Micah's time, now they only used Micah, but they were contemporaries, remember? Isn't it true in the time of Isaiah and Micah that they prophesied warning to the king and Hezekiah believed him and believed them? They did not kill them, did they? So we ought not to kill Jeremiah. So because of Isaiah's access to kings, presidents, rulers, men of power, Jeremiah's life was spared so many years later as they remembered that they didn't kill those men, but they listened. Hezekiah repented and God relented of the judgment that he could have brought upon Jerusalem as Sennacherib was standing outside of the gates of that city, ready to destroy it. We're reminded in such passages that before us, that God brings kings low and he fills people with terror in his judgments, which will come through the mouth of his prophets. That terror that the people felt in Jeremiah's day, that they were making a grave mistake if they killed Jeremiah. That terror ought to fill our hearts as well this morning as we consider our God. And it should fill the hearts of all of those people who are drunk with power and wealth and influence, as well as the ordinary man or woman living today. But we also see in Isaiah now, in the study of the book of Isaiah that we're in, we also see in these passages a reminder that the same God who should fill our hearts with terror, because he is a God who brings judgment, is a God who also delivers, who gives hope, who encourages his people, the remnant of his heritage, that they might trust in him, rest in him, and know ultimately his deliverance. Well, that's where we are in Isaiah, sort of modern times today, recounting for us some of these thoughts this morning as we consider this great prophet. We're in chapter 2. We're just beginning. And you may remember the division. I'll remind you as we continue the study. But I will ask now, it's 22 verses. Please stand as we read those verses, and then I'll let you sit for a while. Isaiah chapter 2, the whole of the chapter, this is God's word. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for what account is he? Let us pray. Father, indeed, all of us as flesh are like the grass, and all our beauty and loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we are mindful of these words. We pray them now that you would make them to us the words of life, that we might hear and receive them as from the Lord himself, and that we might see and behold both the beauty and the wonder of your terror, as well, Lord, the kindness of your face towards us in Jesus. For this is the great theme in the progress of the prophet Isaiah, what he saw as he beheld the Lord high and lifted up. So might we see it as well and humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We noted last week that the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah serve as a sort of prologue, a word before the word. It's a word of introduction. It sort of introduces us to the book of Isaiah, its themes, its pattern, and we see it all even this morning as we realize that these chapters give us an overview of the entire book itself. It is the word of Isaiah, the vision that he saw, the burden that he bore, for the southern kingdom, represented often in Isaiah by the city of Jerusalem, its capital. Last week, as we studied chapter 1, we began by noting that it begins in a courtroom, very common for the prophets who are the Lord's covenant prosecutors who bring the charges against God's people. So Isaiah, serving in that capacity, comes against the people whom the Lord had set his love upon. It highlights the betrayal of this people against God who has loved them. They betrayed his love when they did so. They were a nation, we saw in chapter 1, who was weighed down with iniquity and sin. They were a congregation, a worshiping people who offered their worship without sincerity. Worship not from the heart, but rather simply outwardly following all the Lord had commanded them. And they were finally a city, Jerusalem, representing the people that had become full of injustice. They were like a harlot, one who had betrayed the love of God. Through that picture, we were able to learn, I trust with you, we were together able to learn about our God, about our sin, and how serious it is before Him who is holy, and even about the salvation which the Lord alone brings. Because that chapter presents us with a great problem, and that is, if this is all true of them, it's true of us. And what is the remedy? How do we possibly escape? The remedy, of course, is found in God himself, who will save his people by his own strong arm, something Isaiah himself will say later as we study this book. As we continue our study, though, we're going to see a pattern that is found in these first five chapters that will be repeated over and over again throughout the book of Isaiah. It's a wonderful, beautiful pattern of moving back and forth between the Lord's complaint against his people, Isaiah covenantally prosecuting God's people, and then the Lord's promise to his people, especially to the remnant of his heritage, a promise that he will deliver them, he will save them, he will redeem them by his own mighty hand. Chapter 1 was that covenant prosecution, finding the guilt and the shame of the people in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Judah. The remaining parts, chapters 2 really through 4, will give us that movement between these two great themes, God's judgment, his finding of guilt on behalf of his people, as well as the promise and the hope of salvation. We see that back and forth. We see it in this very chapter. I hope you've seen it as I read the verses. Chapter 5 stands, I think, apart from that pattern. It presents a beautiful picture of God's own description of his love for his people, what he had hoped and anticipated when he redeemed them out of Egypt by his strong arm, and what they had become. And chapter 5 ends with these woes that are pronounced. There are really 6 of them, and usually we find 7, perfect number. The 7th woe actually comes in chapter 6, when Isaiah himself takes up a woe and says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And so we'll see that when we get to chapter 5, but now we're in chapter 2, and we're going to see this movement, I think, beautifully in the passage that's before us. And so let's begin in the first 4 verses, which I think give us that first picture in Isaiah, that first picture of the future glory of Zion or Jerusalem. Zion is another word for Jerusalem in the prophets, in the Bible. And so he's talking about the future glory of Jerusalem, that great city where God had placed his name. Now, as we look at this, there are 2 things to note. Chapter 2 begins almost as chapter 1 does by telling us that this is the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, the prophet, what he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It's reiterating that the prophet has come to speak to this nation, the southern kingdom, and to this city, representative of the whole people. The other thing we note is that Micah, as you heard read earlier from Micah 4, begins with the exact same words in chapter 4 that we find here in Isaiah chapter 2. That's led a lot of people to question, well, what's going on here? We often see themes and ideas sort of carried from one prophet to another, but this, you compare them side by side, the exact same words with some minor differences at the end. Micah kind of ends with a picture of a full peace, everyone satisfied, each one under his own vine and fig tree, fully provided for by the Lord. Isaiah does not include that, but all of the first 4 verses are found in Micah. Did one copy from the other? Did one borrow from the other? It seems to be a common prophetic picture that both Isaiah and Micah present to us in their individual prophecies. And remember, they were contemporaries. They knew each other. They spoke together. And the Lord in his providence clearly used them to drive home this point in each of their messages as they proclaimed them on the Lord's behalf. But notice in verse 2 of chapter 2, he speaks of the latter days, and he talks about the elevation of the mountain of the Lord, which is Jerusalem. Jerusalem dwells, and even now is on a mountain, but it's not a mountain of great height. And the idea here that Isaiah is speaking of is not a mountain that will be raised and elevated so that it becomes the highest literal physical mountain in all the area, but rather the glory of that mountain is what the mountain represents. It's the very dwelling place of God. It will be exalted as the place of God's truth, of God's power, of God's holiness. And part of the glory that Isaiah speaks of in these verses is that establishment of this mountain above all other mountains, spiritually speaking. With respect to what flows out of this mountain, the teaching of God, the instruction of God, the law of God. Look at that in verse 3. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. All of this is representative of the exalted glory of Jerusalem in that glorious day where the Lord will do this wonderful work. The exaltation will cause, Isaiah says, all of the nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Let us, the word there for flowing is the word of a river used as a verb, that they're going to flow like a river, all of its tributaries leading to one river which goes up to Jerusalem to the house of our God. By this, the Lord is saying that Jerusalem will be the place from which all the message of hope of the gospel will come. In Luke 24, we're told by Jesus himself that this great work of God, as he spoke to those two men on the way, road to Emmaus, that this great work of our God began at Jerusalem. The work of God began in Jerusalem as the disciples and others gathered there in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, in the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection and ascension of Christ, became this mountain from which the word of the Lord went forth, and from and to which all of the nations had come. We're going to talk about this as we go through the book of Isaiah, but this idea of these latter days, or as we'll see in a few moments, the day of the Lord, the last days that the Bible refers to again and again, have this wonderful picture of fulfillment both in the near and in the future. And clearly Isaiah is looking at a time in the future when this word of the Lord, this instruction from the Lord himself, shall flow forth from Jerusalem into all the world so that all the nations will flow unto the Lord. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And don't we see that on the day of Pentecost as the nations themselves, and we have the list of just a sampling of them gathered before Peter as he preached on that first Pentecost. It is part of the picture, in a small way, not a fulfilled way, but a small way, of the future glory of Zion that the Lord here speaks of. One of the consequences that we see, again, in a near fulfillment as well as a future, even to our time fulfillment, is what verse 4 says, that he will judge before the nations, he will rebuke many peoples, and they shall humble themselves and beat their swords into plowshares. The weapons of warfare will be put away, and people will live together in peace, no longer raising a sword against another nation. Now, that had a nearer fulfillment, as the Lord granted to Jerusalem peace in the times of the restoration from Babylon, as there was peace throughout the time period in which the Lord is referencing here. But ultimately, this goes further still. It's begun, of course, in the coming of Jesus and what he has come to do and to bring. But we don't see this yet today, do we? We don't see nations putting their swords and making them into plowshares. We don't see a turning away from violence against nations. But we will one day, and that's what Isaiah is seeing. He's seeing a day still in the future to us, the ultimate consummation of all things. And the latter days mean that, ultimately, in the Bible. It references a time still to come when Christ returns, where he subdues all of his enemies, where he puts away all war and hatred and bitterness and wrath and anger, and where peace is firmly established forever and ever. That's what Isaiah sees here. And what a wonderful picture for the remnant of God's heritage. Having been indicted in chapter 1, proven that they were indeed a guilty people, God comes to them with a word of comfort, a word that would not be realized in their own day. They will only see God's judgment as they're taken away into Babylon. But with hope, they were holding on to the promise that God would come, that he would rescue them, he would deliver them, and he would make them to rise above all the nations of the earth. And they would be drawn, not to a city merely as an earthly city, but ultimately to the very house of God, to the very place of God's abode, to heaven itself. And in that, all nations will come. So you see that future glory in these first four verses. And again, they're mirrored in Micah's prophecy in chapter 4. The next part is really the second part. There are no three points to this. They're just two, because the one speaks of this future glory of Zion. The rest of the chapter deals with the great day of the Lord. Now, let me tell you, I think both of these are the same. I think the latter days and the great day of the Lord, as the Lord sets them before Isaiah and as Isaiah prophesies, they're the same idea, the same picture, the same ultimate consummation of all things at the end of time. But we'll see how in Isaiah we're used near and far. But look at the great day of the Lord. It begins in verse 5 with a statement really by the prophet. It's an invitation. It serves as a bridge between the glory that is to come and the reality of where they are now. You see, the glory is not glorious unless they understand the reality of their sinful condition now. And the rest of this chapter talks about the reality of their sin and the judgment of God upon that. Verse 5 serves as a bridge where Isaiah says to the people, "Let us walk together in the light of the Lord." He wants them to walk in the understanding of God's teaching, of His law. That's what He's calling them to. The light of the Lord here is probably a reference to the revelation of God that comes forth from His throne, to the very words that the prophet Isaiah is speaking, the revelation of God through the prophet. He's calling them to walk, if you will. It echoes the words of chapter 1 when the Lord says, "Come and let us reason together." The word there can probably mean argue together. Remember, the context of chapter 1 is like a courtroom. But here Isaiah is calling the people, let's walk together in the light of the Lord and see what the Lord has revealed. What follows, of course, is exactly what the Lord has revealed. In verses 6 through 9, the next section here after this invitation, this bridge, it's really the prophet Isaiah that is speaking. He's speaking really to God about what God has done. And notice what God has done. There's a poetic sort of repetition here that we see in these verses. "For you, that is the Lord, you have forsaken, abandoned, set aside your people, the house of Jacob, as a whole, not the remnant, because they are filled with eastern ways." And he defines what that is, the ways of the Philistines and the soothsayers, which Deuteronomy forbid them to follow after the ways of the nations that the Lord was delivering them from. But they had done just that. They entered into alliances. That's what the end of verse 6 means. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. It means literally that they shake hands with them. They make alliances with a people that God said they were to destroy utterly when they entered into the land. Instead, the people made alliances with them. Verses 7 through 9 talks about how they are filled up with all sorts of the things of this world, treasures and riches, silver, gold, horses and chariots, valuable, and in whom they put their trust when they were going against those enemies in battle and not the Lord. And their land, verse 8, sort of in a progressive way, rising to the top here, their land is also, verse 8, full of idols. Now, the interesting thing about that phrase and how Isaiah uses it is the word idols there is very similar in the Hebrew to the word Elohim, the ordinary name for God. And what he's saying is they've exchanged the truth of God and God Himself for idols, things that they've made with their own hands and that they bow down to and that they humble themselves before. Isaiah's conclusion to all of this, as he preaches to this people, as he has this sort of connection between the glory of Zion that is to come and the reality of their present predicament, is he says to the Lord, "Do not forgive them." It's like the closing argument of a prosecutor. He's presented his case in chapter 1. He's prosecuted covenantally before God and before the people. The strength of his case is clear. He ends this last little bit by saying, "Lord, you've already done this. You've done this because this is who they are. Therefore, Lord, you cannot forgive them." It's the closing argument. And the Lord will not relent, we know. Ultimately, will not relent of punishing his people, Judah, of punishing Jerusalem. He will relent in time as Sennacherib comes, but we'll get more of that later. But he ultimately will not. Unless there is repentance, unless there is turning, the Lord will not forgive. Idolatry is one of the key themes of the book of Isaiah. We'll see it often. It's mentioned here because, not just here, but it's mentioned in the next section as well. It's one of the key themes. They've exchanged the Lord, the one who delivered them, who loved them, for idols that they made with their own hands. Well, the next verses, all part of this great day of the Lord, then picks up as it's described in more detail. And there are really three things to note in regard to this section. And by this section, I mean verses 10 through 22. What will that day be like, according to Isaiah? What will it look like? Well, the first thing in verses 10 through 17, and you heard it read, and it's very clear. It will look like God bringing to nothing the proud. Pride will be humbled. There's nothing that stands in the face of Almighty God that's more repulsive, if you will, than pride. One who exalts himself before the one who alone is exalted. In fact, as you read through this section again, you see in several places the Lord says he alone in that day will be exalted. The Lord is patient as a God who is exalted above all. He tolerates and allows mankind to exalt itself as it's doing in our own day, and to exalt itself as a God unto himself, where he alone is to be exalted, worshipped, and glorified. This whole section is about a God who puts to nothing and brings low the proud of the earth. Look how he says it. He says the glory of his majesty, or verse 12, I should say, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness, the pride of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And then you have this series of things that in Isaiah's day were indicative of man's lofty and haughty attitude, the things in which they trusted. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains where these idol temples were built, upon all the hills that are now lifted up, again, the idolatry, upon every high tower, every fortified wall, the ships of Tarshish, the beautiful sloops of the sea, the loftiness of man, the pride of man will be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. In these verses, you have a picture of what that day is like. And you see its fulfillment, do you not, throughout history. As nation, Daniel tells us, rises up in succession, what happens? They rise to the place, like Nebuchadnezzar, builds an altar to himself or an image of himself and calls all men to worship it. And what does the Lord do? That was the great and terrible day of the Lord, personally for Nebuchadnezzar. He brought him low. He made him like an animal. He lived in the forest for 7 years. He brought him low. That's what the great day of the Lord is like. Pride is humbled. Those who raise themselves up against God will be brought low. It's true throughout all of history. You see this beautiful display all throughout history as nations rise to great extent, ruling the world, Greece and Rome. They're all brought low. It's true individually as well. When a man exalts himself and places himself in the place of God, rejects God, God will bring him low. He may not do it in this moment. He'll do it in his time, which is perfect. He may wait till the very end where Christ returns and all pride will be humbled. But the great day of the Lord is like that. It brings pride low. But there's a second thing that it does. And you see it in this section. It's interspersed throughout. You see it first in verse 18. The idols, the things that they now trust in place of God, Elohim, he shall utterly abolish. bring to nothing. You see it again in those verses. Man will cast away the idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made each himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rock, into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord. All the idols will be taken away. Everything man trusts in will be taken away and will be utterly crushed before the Lord. He tolerates no equal. He tolerates no one who should have where he alone deserves the place. So you have the bringing low of the proud. You have the destruction of the idols, those things in which men put their trust. There's a third thing here, and I've read it briefly just now, but you see it throughout this whole section. It's repeated several times. The Lord's terror will fill men's hearts. That's another picture of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Look at verse 10. It repeats in verse 19. Micah says, "Go into the rock, hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty." That's a terrifying picture that Isaiah presents before us. It's a picture where God reveals in His judgment His wrath in such a way that terror fills the hearts of men. And they want to flee so much from it that they desire to have the rocks cover them and to go into the midst of the caves to escape it as if they could. It's a picture we see all throughout the Bible as judgments come upon the nations and their reaction and response to it. You see it, I think, in many different places, but you see it ultimately, I think, in the book of Revelation, where in Revelation, speaking of that ultimate and final day of the Lord, the consummation of this picture, in chapter 6, we read this. John writes, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal." We're in the seals in this chapter now, in Revelation 6. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." The picture here is a great tumult in the earth itself. The wrath and judgment of God is visible for all to see. "And the kings of the earth," notice, remember the pride and the idols, both destroyed. "The kings of the earth, the powerful, the pride, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from," listen, "the wrath of the Lamb.'" What Isaiah is seeing in its ultimate expression and form is what will happen still at the end of the age when the wrath of the Lamb is revealed. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's what Isaiah is seeing here. It's a warning to the people in their sin and harlotry, in their substituting their idols for the true God, in their pride and arrogance and trusting in the Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, the wood of Bashan, and all of these things in which they put their trust, that God's wrath will come and it will rest upon them for their sins. He will visit them in that great and terrible day. Again, there's a nearer fulfillment of that ultimately for the people to whom Isaiah speaks and their descendants, soon afterwards, within 150 years, will come to the southern kingdom in 586 BC. When Nebuchadnezzar comes, unlike Sennacherib, who was not allowed to destroy Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah, but will finally come in the Babylonians and destroy the city so that everything is brought low, leaving no one rock upon another. Everything burned. Everything destroyed. It's the visitation of God's wrath. It has a near fulfillment, doesn't it? but it has a future still to us, fulfillment, where the time of God's wrath will come. It was begun, if you will, in the time of Jesus, when Jesus came in the fullness of time, when he was born of a woman, born of a virgin, born under the law. He came to redeem his people, but he came as well with a sword. Speaking throughout his ministry, he spoke of that ultimate day where he will ultimately return only with a sword to defeat his enemies and to deliver finally his people. Isaiah gives us this picture all throughout this chapter of what that great and terrible day of the Lord is. And so when we see the day of the Lord in Isaiah, when we see the latter days, when we see the last days, I want us to remember as we go through our study that Isaiah is seeing both near and future fulfillment of these things that we need to keep in mind as well. Well, as we think about how to apply this to ourselves and in our own day, I began by telling you Isaiah sort of in my mind was brought to the present through these news stories this week. I want to bring this passage to the present as well for each one of us here this morning. I want us to see the picture of this in our own first individual lives and then in the world itself. Two things to think about as you think about these verses from Isaiah 2. Now, when we think about Isaiah, he's speaking to a kingdom. He's speaking to a people corporately. I don't ever want us to miss that what he says to a people corporately has to be received by us as people individually before God. You see, individually, we are very prone to elevate ourselves, to exalt ourselves, to forget who God is and forget who we are. In the words of Isaiah, we're very guilty of haughtiness and pride. We're very easily led to trust in ourselves and our own abilities and strengths, to make idols of our own making. Calvin famously said, our heart is an idol factory. There is no end to the idols that we make. And idols, by definition, not just the Hebrew words, but by definition, take the place of God, who will tolerate no equal. So this has to personally affect us and understand as we understand our lives. And I think that was most evident on the day of Pentecost as Peter delivered that sermon. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood the days in which he lived. He quoted from the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel said that the days of Peter, the days of Christ, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and now the gospel going forth, was the day of the Lord. Same language as Isaiah. When Christ came, it began, if you will, the revelation of the day of the Lord. And do you remember how Peter applied the whole sermon as he went through David and talked about David no longer being in the grave? That this wasn't David. Jesus was the Son of God raised to glory. And he's talking about Joel and how this was the day of the Lord fulfilled. Remember, he ends that sermon this way. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Both King, Lord of glory, and the Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter individually and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You remember Peter's answer, repent and let every one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you too might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and believe the gospel. When the day of the Lord comes, it's a dreadful and terrible thing. I don't want you to push it out to the future and imagine that, oh, we have time. We can make all things well when that time comes, whenever it is. Listen, every day and every moment, the day of the Lord is coming to someone. They're dying. And if they're dying apart from Christ, they're dying under His wrath. And they will suffer for eternity under that wrath. Listen, if you're a Christian here this morning and you're living in sin and you're continuing in your sin with no regard for God, listen, God at any moment can bring the day of the Lord upon you. He can call you to repentance. He can bring your haughtiness low. He can take away all of your idols, everything you trust in. We need to live always in the reality of the presence of the day of the Lord, remembering who God is, that He is a God who hates sin. And we need to repent and turn from those sins, as Peter told the people who stood before him that day. But the day of the Lord, as Peter said to the people, is also a day of salvation. He comes with the terror of His wrath, but He comes as well equally with the hope of the gospel to all of those who will turn from their sins. And so if there are people here this morning who are living, as it were, under that terror and wrath of God, having never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you need to know that the day of the Lord, that's why the writer of Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And the day of the Lord can be both a day where we recognize the wrath of God against our sins and the hope of the gospel that is in Jesus. And we can be delivered from that hope or from that wrath by hiding ourselves in Jesus. The reality is, listen, if we don't hide ourselves in Jesus, one day we will be seeking to hide ourselves and calling the rocks to fall upon us. That's what the Word of God says. That's what Isaiah saw. And that's what was true all throughout history. We remember God is holy. We remember that before Him we must humble ourselves. So there's a personal application here to this reality of the day of the Lord in the latter days of Isaiah. But there's also a universal one. And that is referenced, I think, throughout this chapter. You see it. It's a universal judgment that Isaiah sees, not only upon Judah and Jerusalem. But as Isaiah goes forward, he's going to prophesy to the nations all around that God's wrath rests upon them and they will be judged as well. We'll pray tonight for revival and reformation in our day. We'll gather, the few of us who gather on Sunday evenings, the last Sunday of the month, and we'll pray and cry out to the Lord that He would pour out His Spirit again. Why do we do that? Because we know that apart from God's mercy, this nation, as any other nation before it, will go in the same direction. We have kicked God out, if you will, from our public life. We have separated ourselves from Him. We've exalted ourselves apart from Him. We are full of pride as a nation. We deserve to be brought low. We pray for God's mercy, that He would not treat us as our sins deserve. And so we pray for revival and reformation, because the day of the Lord holds out both to us. The promise of His wrath and the promise and hope of His deliverance in Jesus Christ. And so as you pray for the world in which we live, as you pray for peace, please understand that it can only come through the gospel, and only ultimately will come through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As we close, I'm reminded this morning of a wall that stands in the park across from the United Nations headquarters in New York City. The United Nations, as you may remember, was formed in the waning years of the Second World War in 1945, as some 50 nations gathered together and promised to pursue peace. It replaced the League of Nations, which began after World War I, when they failed to prevent World War II. So it made sense. We need something else. So the United Nations were formed in 1945 after World War II. There's a park that was built across the street from the United Nations in 1948 when the United Nations building and complex itself was under construction. And in that park, there's a wall. And on the wall are the words of Isaiah 2:4. The actual words, and of Micah 4, but the words are there for all to read and all to see. When it was first built, it was called the Isaiah Wall. Well, that's just too politically incorrect, so it's changed now. But it's still the words of Isaiah. They're there for everyone to read. And it reflects the desire, genuine as it is, of those original 50 nations and others who have joined them to make the world a world of peace. Not far from there, in another place, 11 years later, there was a bronze sculpture that was made, and it was reflecting the words of Isaiah 2:4. And the name of the sculpture, which you can still see today, is called "Let Us Beat Our Swords into Plowshares." It was made by a Soviet artist and presented to the United Nations on December 4th, 1959, from the government of USSR. Ironic, isn't it? One of the most violent nations ever lived, ever existed. The sculpture depicts the figure of a man holding a hammer aloft in one hand and a sword in the other, which he is making into a plowshare. It was meant to symbolize man's desire to put an end to war and to convert the means of destruction into creative tools for the benefit of mankind. And it sits right near the United Nations as a constant reminder of their desire. They are genuine desires from man for peace in our day. But they are both reminders, both of them, that peace by that means will never come to pass. It will never be because man decides one day to be peaceful with his neighbor. We're full of hate. We're full of envy. We're full of all sorts of malice and wickedness. We will never in and of ourselves see peace. Those statues, that wall, no matter how genuine the intent, will never be. But Isaiah tells us that it's a different picture that will bring that about. And the picture of this, if you've ever seen it, this statue, of course the man is muscular, no shirt, muscles bulging, hammer raised, sword bent already, soon to be made into a plowshare. It talks about man's strength, man's ability. But Isaiah says that's not how it's going to be. He says instead that this will happen on the anvil of God's sovereign power, with the hammer of his wrath in his hand. He will make swords into plowshares. He will destroy them all. When his son from heaven returns with a sword in his mouth, where he will destroy all of his enemies and deliver all of his people, and where we will be forever with him in true and lasting peace. In the New Jerusalem, the Zion and City of God, which will be exalted above all the mountains, because in it our God dwells, and from it our God speaks. And what he speaks in those days is nothing but peace. May we continue to rest in that great hope. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you that your great and terrible day comes every day to us as a warning that you are a God both of wrath and of mercy. And we pray that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand and know your mercy and grace as it is in Jesus and given to us through him. And we pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to the land in which we live and to the world in which we live. We know a day is coming where Jesus will come with a sword, where he will bring peace, and where no one will stand before his presence. Be gracious, Lord, in your wrath to remember mercy in our day, to deliver your people, and to draw many unto Christ, in whom we must hide on the day of your wrath, if we are to find true peace. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.